morning, Outlook family. Good to see everyone this morning. I think you would all agree with me when you hear me say, no church wants to be associated with hate, right? No church wants to be associated with hate and hatred. When a guy named Russell Moore, he's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, on Instagram referred to white supremacists as evil and satanic. He just was making, a few weeks ago when this was hot in the news and we were all tackling these issues as a society, he referred to white supremacists as evil and even satanic. And on his Instagram account, the Church of Satan responded, leave us out of this. Okay. Now, don't get me wrong, but I just want to make sure you hear what I'm saying here. We live in a world crazy enough to have a quote-unquote Church of Satan, and I reject the idea that really those two words can go together. So I get that and realize how profane that is. But still, even the quote-unquote Church of Satan doesn't want to even have their name associated with that kind of hatred, right? Sam Harris is a famous atheist, and he's also an author who writes about his atheism. And in his book, Letter to a Christian Nation, Harris states that thousands of people have written to tell him that he's wrong to not believe in God. The most hostile of these communications, he says, have come from Christians. He writes, this is ironic as Christians generally imagine that no faith imparts the virtues of love and forgiveness more effectively than their own. He goes on to write, the truth is that many who claim to be transformed by Christ's love are deeply, even murderously, intolerant of criticism. While we may want to ascribe this to human nature, it is clear that such hatred draws considerable support from the Bible. How do I know this, he writes. The most disturbed of my correspondents always cite chapter and verse. Now, he is an embodiment of what we've been talking about this fall, and that is the wrong ideas some are giving to the rest of the world about what it actually means to be a Christian, right? That in any way that hate would get associated with this gospel of love, that's a serious problem. And that we as American Christians, you and I as the chance to be an influence in this world, need to be very, very good at loving others, no matter where they are in their journey. We believe they're on a journey that can be one toward Jesus. Jesus teaches us how to love. He's the subject matter expert, and we can learn from him. But there's a lot going on in our society that confuses this issue, and maybe we can be a part of the solution. You may remember the moment in Jesus' ministry when a woman is brought before him, about to be stoned by the religious leaders for committing adultery. The crowd of accusers in this scene, angry with stones in their hands, is in a lot of ways not at all unlike the spiteful sidewalk preachers or the hateful protesters that we see today, who say what they say and do what they do in the name of God. Whether it be signs in our hands or stones in our hands, we see these scenes and we have to ask, what is going on? And I would also ask, and we'll tackle this in a moment, man, how much pain is there? How much pain is brought by these choices? How much pain, honestly, is being borne by those who are behaving this way? It's unfortunate that the self-described Christians who make headlines are too often spiteful, hateful, ignorant, greedy, or duplicitous. In the thesaurus of our current culture, the word Christian is too readily and understandably associated with some of the least Christ-like attitudes and behaviors. And this is what we've been covering in this series. And this morning I want to tackle the idea that our faith has been hacked and hijacked by hate. That far too many people in our world today associate hatefulness with Christianity. And that is a tragedy. This is the judgmental corrective, self-righteous hack. Now, I could say pretty simply this morning, hey, let's just not hate. Let's just love, right? That would be easy. I could spend the rest of my sermon extolling the virtues of love, and we could all agree with what I'm saying, and that would be easy. But it really wouldn't untie the knot that we're finding ourselves in. So let's instead back up and ask, how did we get here? How did hate, of all things, get into the mix? And so we'll look at some things that are true for us, not maybe, again, true for you or me individually, maybe not even true for us here at Outlook. I pray mostly that it's not true. But perhaps still, we have to recognize that our overall impression as American Christians needs some examination. How did we get here? Well, the first thing we can observe is that if we as American Christians are hurting others, it might be because we're hurting too. That perhaps there are some of our brothers and sisters, who've never really let Jesus heal us because we haven't fully surrendered to him. In Luke chapter 5, we read about Jesus coming under the scrutiny of the religious leaders because he's having dinner with tax collectors and sinners. He's just met a guy named Matthew or Levi, and he's asked him to follow him, and Matthew does. He has a party. Matthew, or Levi as he describes himself here in Luke, is holding a big banquet at his house. We pick it up in verse 29. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" In other words, why are you with the rejects? Why are you with the people who don't know any better? And as we talked about a couple weeks ago, this is the voice of religion. Religion wants to determine who's in and who's out instead of working to get everybody in. And that's exactly what's happening in this scene. Jesus and his disciples are at dinner. There are a lot of folks at this dinner who, let's say, they don't go to church every Sunday, right? And the religious leaders are like, uh-uh, what's going on here? Why on earth are you hanging out with these people? They're out. Don't you want to be in? Not recognizing that being with Jesus is the best place to be. Jesus hears this and answers them. "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, this is a powerful scene for us as we get to know our Savior. This is who he is. This is what it's all about, he says. And I have to wonder sometimes, if someone is full of hate and yet in the name of Christ spewing that hate onto others, how much have they honestly let Jesus heal them? Are they the Pharisees at dinner wanting to count people out, or are they the ones sitting with Jesus understanding, "I'm sick and I need a doctor"? I don't know how many times, I would not be able to count the times that I've talked to people or heard the story or the sentiment expressed that I'll start coming to church when I get my act together, right? That's like saying, "I'll go to the hospital after I get well," right? No one would say that, right? No one would say that. And yet we do the exact thing far too often. Or we go to church, and what we do is adopt, we forget our spiritual sickness altogether, and we just start acting healthy. But we've not let Jesus address any of the disease of sin in us. Will we let Jesus heal us? Will we surrender instead of protecting ourselves from his surgery, his spiritual procedure in us? See, the tragic fact is so many of us don't love because we're not truly convinced we are loved. We love the thought of being loved, but we haven't really let the reality soak in. We're hurt and we need healing. This is true for all of us as human beings. But when we don't let that healing in, when we instead adopt a more religious, judgmental attitude, we twist and distort God. Anne Lamott put it like this: "You can safely assume you created God in your own image when it turns out he hates all the same people you do." Right? And this is exactly what we see in our world today, right? A twisted, distorted representation of God. This idea that he would hate sinners instead of having dinner with them, as Jesus did. How can passages like that get skipped, right? That's who Jesus is. But this twisted, distorted view is what gets projected out of the hurt and the lack of healing that's happening in the lives of our brothers and sisters who are calling themselves Christians and yet spewing hate. The judgmentalism of religion does untold damage. They themselves, I believe, are suffering from it, and then they make the world suffer for it as well. See, we give only what we've received. So let me remind you, whether you're listening to me right now in this room or online, let me remind you that whether you need reminded or not, you are completely loved by your Father God today, right now. So let yourself be loved. Whatever you've done, whatever others have done to you, whatever has happened to you, whatever is part of your story up to today, God knows every detail. He may be grieved by some of it, but he's surprised by none of it. Not a single aspect or moment of that story has diminished his love for you. Not at all. Not in the slightest. This is not the message of mere religion. It is the truth of the gospel, and it is a healing truth. We love others as we come to understand how much we're loved. And we hurt others because we're hurting and not letting that healing truth take root in us. So the question will become for us as American Christians, will we let Jesus truly love us and heal us, surrender to him, and not settle for the mere religion we talked about a couple weeks ago? Perhaps we've never really let Jesus do that. Perhaps we've never fully surrendered to him and let him be who he is in us, that rabbi who confuses the religious leaders by sitting and having dinner with sinners. That's who he is. Let him sit and have dinner in you, in your soul, in your heart. Let him commune and dine with you. So we hurt others, I think, because we're hurting. We also can forget that we're flawed ourselves. We get a little self-righteous. We forget that we have areas that we need to improve. Let's keep looking at Luke. Luke chapter 6, Jesus says to these religious leaders, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Just if you're familiar with the scriptures, then perhaps you've heard that many times. But just back up for a second and realize what it was like to hear that for the first time, that word picture. People with planks sticking out of their eyes trying to help others get the, you know, "Oh, I see a little something there in your eye," while they've got a, you know, 2x4 sticking out of their own eye. Just how funny that would have sounded the first time you heard it. Jesus says, "How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite," he says. "First, take the plank out of your eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." This speaks to the idea that we, as believers in Jesus, have to be transparent. We needn't be hiding who we are or what we've got ahead of us or the things that need to happen in us. We need to be constantly open to Jesus redeeming us. He needs to heal us so that we don't hurt others. We're hurting, we need healed. He needs to redeem us. This is part of his work in us. But we've got to cooperate with that. We've got to be people who recognize that we need that redeeming, that we're not plank-eyed and forgetting that we have that plank in our eye. If we're not letting Jesus redeem us, it might be because we've stopped caring about our own growth, about our own integrity, about overcoming sin. But we've really just discounted what it means to be a Jesus follower. Man, when he says, "Follow me," he's going to lead us into places and in directions that leave a lot of garbage behind, right? Leave a lot of bad habits behind. Leave a lot of thoughts we used to have behind. He's going to lead us in new ways. But we've got to follow him. That's what he says, follow me. But when we forget we're flawed, when we become the kind of plank-eyed, self-righteous people who are only spending our time looking for dust and specks in other people's eyes, then we will find ourselves being filled with that kind of hate and spite and judgmentalism that distances others from Jesus, not brings them to him. A great Bible commentator from a few generations ago named William Barclay wrote this: "There is all the difference in the world between believing that we are right and believing that everyone is wrong." See, unshakable conviction in our beliefs, that's a virtue. But unyielding confidence that we always have it perfectly right and have it all together is nothing but pride and sin. We have to be teachable. We have to be open. We have to recognize that there are things I'm being redeemed from. There are things that I've left behind, but there's more growth for me. That we don't forget we're flawed. This is the heart of the gospel. It's got to be our heart too. That everyone has the potential to say yes to Jesus. It's exactly how we're going to change the world. It's exactly how we're going to restore the world's faith in our faith. So they stop discounting Christianity as this hateful, judgmental faith that has nothing but negative things to say about them or only makes them feel guilty. But instead, they might begin to see us as humble people who understand, man, I don't have it all together, but I know someone who puts me back together. I know the one who does have it together and shows me how to live life in a wise, healthy, whole way. That's who I am. I'm simply a follower, man. I'm a student of this rabbi named Jesus. He teaches me how to live. He teaches me how to love. Would you be interested, right, in that kind of healing? Would you be interested in that kind of living? Releasing that potential for others to say yes to Jesus. That's what it's about. And it begins by not seeing them as categories of people. You're out, you're in. But seeing them differently, helping them see themselves more accurately and fully. See, we Christians should be the greatest proponents of people. We should be for them. They should sense that from us. We're for their future. We believe good things can happen in their future, that their stories are not finished, that there's more to be written, and that they still have the potential to turn to Jesus, to turn to the one who knows them and loves them and made them and has good things for them. That they can do that no matter who they are today. That we're for their good, we're for their growth and health as human beings. See, what we also can hear in Jesus' words is that there's nothing wrong with helping others get the specks out of their eyes. They're unhealthy and irritating. Who wouldn't want some help getting a speck of sawdust out of their eye, right? But we can't forget that we ourselves are plank-eyed and equally needful. But hate spends all its time finding sawdust in others and ignoring the lumber coming out of our own faces, right? I think this must be what happens to Christians who, in the name of God, come across as hateful and spiteful and harsh to others. It's because these words of Jesus about planks and specks and humility and discounting and letting go of pride, they're words that we all need to hear. So we have to be open to Jesus redeeming us. Amen? We got to be transparent. We're not hiding. We're not trying to put on a face. We're not trying to give an impression that we've got it all together. Instead, we're just real people. And if we don't let Jesus redeem us, perhaps we have stopped caring. Perhaps we've shifted into neutral about our own spiritual growth. And that's no place to be, and certainly a place we can't stay. We begin to think, hey, I'm okay. I'm kind of done with that. I'm in a good spot, and I don't think anymore about whether or not I've got some things in my eyes that I might need to remove. this type of surrender we're talking about, this type of openness and humility. It's so important and essential, not only to our witness to the world, but to our own health. No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how long I've been a Christian, we can't forget we're flawed. And I have to think it's this kind of spiritual amnesia that must be happening in our cohorts who are kind of ruining our reputation and coming across as hateful. They're forgetting that they're flawed. And they're losing sight. This is the third thing I want to talk about. They're losing sight of what it means to be lost. What it means to be lost. And this is the way, scripturally speaking, that we can describe the world without Jesus, lost. This is how we describe ourselves before we knew Jesus, lost. And we can lose sight of what it means to be lost. Again, from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells this parable. And I love the way Luke sets it up. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Okay, so parable is a allegorical story, a little pearl of wisdom wrapped in a scene or a story. Jesus was a master at sharing these parables, and this is what he does. He shares this parable, and Luke makes it clear. He was telling this story to people who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, and it's clear why he told this. He paints a very specific, very straightforward scene. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Again, we see these two characters. We just met them in the flesh at Matthew's party. Now we're seeing them in this parable. And they are the two extremes from that point of view in Jesus' culture of the day. They're the two extremes of so-called righteousness. The Pharisee who's devoted their whole life to religion, to church going, so to speak, to the scriptures, and to obedience to God. And you got a tax collector who's a sellout to the Roman Empire, probably profiting on the side, extorting citizens. Man, the tax collectors are hated. They're seen as just sellouts and duplicitous, and they're the very epitome of a lack of virtue. And Jesus puts them right next to each other in church. Two of them go to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. So this dude is exactly what Jesus is nailing here. Confident in his righteousness. And he is scoring on every front from an external point of view. But you can hear in his words, right, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said, you can hear in his words that he's missing the overall point by a million miles, right? This is not the attitude of someone receiving grace. This is the attitude of someone who believes they've earned and deserve God's favor, God's smile, God's relationship, God's blessing. And we can ask ourselves, especially the longer we're Christians, am I in any way slipping over and sounding a bit like this guy? If not out of my mouth and in my thoughts or in my heart, I have to wonder, especially for those who in the name of God and in the name of Jesus are being hateful in our society today, we could ask, did we ever really allow Jesus to rescue us? Did we ever reach a point where we really knew, man, I am completely lost without him? Left to myself, I'm going to run my life into the ditch every time. I'm a mess without God. Was there a point in our lives when we fully realized that I'm not wise, I'm not too sharp, I'm a slave to sin, I don't have it all together, and no matter how hard I work, I can't keep it all together by myself? Did we ever allow Jesus to fully save us, actually rescue us? In other words, did we ever fully repent, really come to terms tearfully with who we are in our own individual hearts without Jesus and not posture? Because that's what this dude's doing, right? He's totally posturing. Verse 13, Jesus goes on, but the tax collector stood at a distance He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, the tax collector, not the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. The Pharisee thinks he's the MVP. The other one knows he's the towel boy, right? Isaiah said that our righteousness is like filthy rags. That the best we can do is still nowhere near this holy, righteous, and amazing God that we're approaching. That the tax collector comes in humility, understanding the distance between himself and the one who knows him and created him, and simply asks for mercy for the day. See, Jesus in this brief parable redefines righteousness. Righteousness, right standing before God, walking well on the right way, the path to and with God, righteousness. He redefines that. And he says real righteousness comes not from ticking off all the right behaviors. I tithe, I fast twice a week, I'm not a robber, I'm not an evildoer, I'm not an adulterer, he said, the Pharisee said. He says it's not about that. That can be the fruit of a life, but that is not what defines that life. That is not righteousness. Righteousness is knowing without God, I'm nothing. Righteousness is knowing without him, I'm confused. I'm not stable. I'm not healthy. I wouldn't want to live without him by myself. Have mercy on me. Because me, by myself, I'm a sinner. That's the humility we're called to. Now, for some quote-unquote Christians, I just have to wonder, was repentance, the kind we're talking about here, ever really, really part of the journey for them? Or did they approach Jesus and maybe the version of Christianity that got preached to them moved them from hearing about Jesus straight to rule-keeping, right? Just boom, boom. Now they're white-knuckling it. Now by the sweat of their own brow, they're trying to stay right with God. And they somehow believe that part of that staying right with God is to make sure they're being as hard as possible on everyone who's away from God. They've lost sight of what it means to be lost. If they ever really understood how lost they were, they're just trying to earn it. And it's ruining it for the rest of us. Total buzzkill, right? To this joyful thing that is the kingdom of God. Instead of having a posture of repentance. If we're going to posture, let our posture be like that tax collector, bowed in humility, recognizing who we are without God, and then taking that perspective out into the world and seeing ourselves in others, seeing ourselves in those who are far from God, and knowing without God, I'd be there but for the grace of God go I. Remember that quote from Martin Luther? That if it weren't for God, I'd be in the same mess or my own mess, but it would look and smell a lot like all those messes out there. And thank God he rescued me by no virtue of my own, and I just want to do whatever I can to love people toward that rescue too. Big difference, right? Between signs and stones and hate and anger and hurt. My friend Vince Antonucci is pastor, church planner over in Vegas, and he writes in his book, God for the Rest of Us, the people who you think are least deserving of God's love may well be the people who need God's love the most. This may be difficult for you. These are people you've always been against. I think of the culture wars of recent decades and all the angst that still surrounds the changing and often degrading cultural norms in our society. And that is without a doubt happening, and it is tragic. In these arenas, we Christians have been too easily known for what we're against, and we've come off as harsh and hateful. Vince goes on, understand, it doesn't mean their sin is okay. In fact, that it never means that. Jesus never meant that. Jesus was not giving license to everyone at Matthew's party that everything they were doing was A-okay. Of course not. It doesn't mean their sin is okay, Vince writes, but neither is yours. It doesn't mean they don't have things that really need to change, but so do you. Remember? Planks and specks. It does mean God is for them. God is for you. It means that everyone needs to experience God's unconditional and life-changing love. Catch that? Everyone. Everyone needs the love of God. Jesus died for everyone. There isn't a single human being Jesus did not have in mind when he went to that cross and gave his life. And so for you and me as Christians, if and when we do reach some semblance of health or wisdom by the grace of God and walking with Jesus, we begin to think we got there ourselves. That's the problem. When that happens, we lose sight of what it was like and what it is like for others and some days even for us to be lost. We lose sight. We have spiritual amnesia. We turn harsh and hateful. See, hate gets angry when in love we should be grieving. And we often get this wrong. Our first response to sin and to the lostness of the world should not be anger or disgust, but grief. And the first sin to grieve us should be our own. See, if we haven't at some point in our pilgrimage grieved and wept because of our own sin that sent Jesus to that cross, remembering and recognizing our repentance and Jesus rescuing us and realizing just how bad off we'd be without him even today, we should stop if we have not at some point grieved and wept because of that. Let's stop and think about our repentance. And if the sin of others living without God and walking away from him doesn't first grieve us, we must consider our compassion. For far too many, when faced with the sin of others in this world, our first instinct is to shake our fist or wag our finger. But it's our ongoing posture of repentance and compassion that will keep us from being judgmental and condemning. We know what sin is, and yeah, we call it for what it is. But when our own spirit of humble repentance guides us, we can do that in constructive and not destructive ways. We realize, left to ourselves, we're all flaming in sin of one kind or another. So before we think about all the ways we want to change the world, we soberly consider what God wants to change in us. And from that posture, we can represent well this faith that we've received in Jesus. What are we saying today? We're saying that we have a problem as American Christians. We've given the impression to the world that we're hateful, we're spiteful, we're harsh, judgmental. Oftentimes I have to think that that's coming from a place of pain, because many in the name of Christianity are locked in a religious system of rule-keeping that's keeping them under such pressure and sucking all the joy out of life in Jesus, that from that very desolate place they are then spewing the hate that they do. Or we protect and we posture. We don't let ourselves get healed. We forget we're flawed. We lose sight of what it means to be lost. So let's ask ourselves the questions. Will we let Jesus heal us? Are we open to Jesus redeeming us? And did we ever really allow Jesus to rescue us? And if so, maybe we need to revisit that. And if not, maybe we need to go there fully. Not posture, not hide, not protect. What a tragedy. And what a sadness it is that we wreak upon the world when we misrepresent the God of love. So as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, I want to invite you to just have some self-examination, right? Take a moment. You may not see yourself much in the crowds of sign holders or stone throwers, but maybe in my heart, maybe in yours, there is something that can infect us, that puts us in a little bit of a self-righteous mood or causes us to look and sound a bit too much like the Pharisee and not enough like our Savior. As we get to sing this beautiful song or listen to it, whatever you want to do, and soak it in, consider what's in our hearts and ask God to heal us, guide us, and rescue us. Let's pray.